Say that Elijah is very significant. The work that he did and what he shows us about who God is extremely important. And I hope that you saw that in that short text that we read this evening. We couldn't read this whole section that spans from chapter 17 through chapter 21, excluding chapter 20. Chapter 20 is just the story of Ahab and the battles with Syria. And we get a little glimpse of Ahab there and maybe some of his penitence even before the story of Naboth's vineyard. God, it seems, is blessing him to some extent in chapter 20, and Elijah is not necessarily involved there. But then he comes back again in chapter 21 with the story of Naboth's vineyard. But I want us to pick up on a few things in terms of who God is and how he interacts with these people, and even with Elijah himself. If you're not aware of where Elijah fits within the history of the Bible, I just want to talk about that real quickly. He was toward the beginning of the divided kingdom, compared to many of the other prophets that we are familiar with, like some of these listed up behind me, Hosea and Amos. He came in before these, and his work spanned well before the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He was really toward the beginning of this divided kingdom as they were beginning their downfall, which really began with Jeroboam, but increased more and more to the time of Ahab. And Ahab is mentioned within this text as being the worst, being the most wicked. Elijah had quite a job on his hands, as well as many of these other prophets. It really struck me. We think about Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We know the names of all these prophets and Micaiah and some of the others that are mentioned in Scripture. But within this text tonight, we're going to talk some about these 100 prophets that are hidden by Obadiah and the reference to the many prophets of God. There were prophets of God, it seems, all over the land trying to convince people to live a way that is in accordance with God's will, and yet people were still not willing to do it. And the first thing I think we see about God in this story, as we begin to look through this story of Elijah, is just how caring he is about these people. I want us to look at an outline real quickly of what happens in the story of Elijah from chapter 17 through chapter 21. And we're going to break these down in some of these events. There's a lot of events here. We can't really talk about all of them. We'll try to reference some of them as we continue on in the sermon tonight. But you'll be familiar with a lot of these. Just first of all, as we read, Elijah predicts the famine. And then you are most likely familiar with the story of the widow of Zarephath. He goes there and she takes care of him for a while. And then her son dies. And she's distraught about this. She's been doing the will of the Lord, been taking care of Elijah. How could this be that her son would die? And Elijah then goes and brings this boy back to life through his prayer to God. Then there is the confrontation 3.5 years later, it seems, 3 years later, when he goes to meet Ahab. And he tells Ahab, I want you to bring the prophets of Baal and Asherah out, and we're going to have a little competition here to see who is really God. And we see Elijah is victorious over these pagan prophets, and they are slaughtered. And they're brought down to the brook of Chishon, and they're slaughtered there by the people. And we begin to see Elijah turning the hearts of some of the people toward God, realizing that the Lord is God, that Baal is not God, and Asherah is not God. And we can see the work that Elijah is doing amongst these people as he's trying to do the will of God, and yet he is being continually rejected, it seems, until this point in chapter 18. But even still, after he sends the rain back, Ahab goes to Jezebel, and Jezebel is very angry about what has taken place, and she vows that she is going to seek out Elijah, and she's going to kill him, just like he killed all of her prophets. So he runs into the wilderness, and God sustains him again there, and he speaks to Elijah and gives him a plan. He sends him on a mission. He says, I want you to go, and you're going to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, and you're going to find Jehu, and you're going to put him in control, and then you're going to get Elisha, and they're going to do my bidding for me. Elisha is going to take your place. He's going to carry on this prophetic work after you're gone. And he talks about this in verse 17 of chapter 19, speaking of the destruction that's going to come, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And in this, we see God lifting Elijah up, encouraging him as he felt isolated. He felt alone in the work and in the mission that he was trying to accomplish. And in this, I want to see a few things about God as we ran through this real quickly. I know this is a real brief summary of all of these events. We probably could spend an entire sermon on a few different stories within this series of chapters here in 1 Kings. But as we looked at the character of God and how he works in these stories, we're just going to do a broad spectrum of what's going on here and see how God is interacting. The first thing we see is that God cares about people. God cares greatly for all the people who are in this story. Even Ahab, even those who are wicked, even those who are evil, God is caring for them. And it is manifested in different ways. The famine itself is actually a means by which God is showing he cares. We don't think of this very often in terms of the care of God or even the providence of God, but sometimes difficulties are there to help us. I'm not saying that God always sends them, but they work in that way. And we know specifically here that God is sending the famine, and that he is sending this drought where there's going to be no rain. And part of the purpose here is for them to recognize, very clearly it seems from the text, that Baal is not God. And we're going to see a few instances in here, specifically chapter 18, when Elijah comes and challenges these pagan prophets, where they're going to see that Baal is not God. And this is one of them. Most of the pagan gods of antiquity were very much tied to fertility, which would have also included agriculture. It would have included rain. It would have included sustenance in terms of life. And that was true of Baal. Baal is a term that's much like our word God. It's very general in spectrum. And there were various gods that were called Baal. So that's a kind of a general idea. But they would have had the god of the rain, god of the wheat, of the harvest, gods of fertility, all of this under this great name Baal that they were worshiping. And what we're seeing through this text is that God is going to show them that Baal is not in control. And he's going to do that, first of all, by cutting off life. That's what happens with famine, especially within the text of the Bible and in the literature of the Bible. Famine equals death. That's the idea that's being proclaimed here. You know the story of Ruth. That's the same idea. Famine there, it was equal to death. And we see those deaths that are taking place even within that story and how that was one of the emphasis of what's going on there. But God is here trying to proclaim to them that if you follow Baal, you are going to die. And he begins that by saying, I'm going to control the rain through Elijah. Elijah says, it's only going to rain when I say it's going to rain. And I'm connected to Jehovah God, not to Baal. And when I say it's going to rain, it's going to rain. And what God is showing by doing this with Ahab and with the wicked people of Israel is he's showing that he is in control, that he is truly God, and that they ought to turn back to him and turn away from their idols. God cares about them. Sometimes God has to go to extreme measures to show how much he cares, to show how much we need him. Sometimes God has to go to very extreme measures to do that. It reminds me, we've probably all been talking about this to some extent through Hebrews chapter 12, and maybe you did go back to Proverbs chapter 3, and talking about the work of fathers. We have a text there that explains what the work of God is, how he treats us as sons, and we have earthly fathers that do the best they can to be like that as well. But he quotes, the Hebrew writer does, from Proverbs chapter 3, and it says there, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. In the Hebrews 12 passage, the writer goes on to talk about the fact that God does what is best for us. And sometimes what is best for us, very often what is best for us when it comes to discipline and training, are things that are not very comfortable. They're not always easy to go through. But sometimes through these difficulties, in this situation, a very extreme difficulty, that is a famine, they were directed and pointed toward the idea that Jehovah is God and not Baal. And he also shows that he cares for Elijah. He cares for the righteous, for those who are his spokesmen. Elijah is sent off to this place where the ravens are providing food for him. He has a brook to drink from for a while until it dries up because there's no rain. And then God directs him to a widow. And this widow cares for him. I've wondered, and we're going to talk about this a little more when we get later in the sermon, in terms of the personality and the mind of Elijah. We have one little hiccup in his faith that we are brought to, I believe, in chapter 19. But I just wonder what's going through the mind of Elijah as he's seeing situation after situation where God is caring for him, God is providing for him. As that's leading him up to chapter 18 and this conflict with the pagan prophets, where he can so boldly challenge them and say, whoever lights this altar on fire is the true God. How did he know God was going to do that? Well, he had witnessed the power of God continually. He knew God cared for him. He knew God was powerful. And he saw that through this example here earlier in this text where the ravens are bringing him food in the morning and they're bringing him food at night. He's drinking from the brook that God directed him to. Now he's going to this widow. And even in this widow's situation, her son dies. And God cares for her too. Through the pleading of Elijah, who falls on the son, stretches himself upon the child three times, it says in verse 21, and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. What that means is God cared. He cared about Elijah. He listened to Elijah's voice, and he cared about the widow, and he cared about the boy. That in this situation, he was going to raise this boy from the dead. He knew what the widow had done. I'm not sure why the boy died or if God allowed this to happen in some circumstance or what took place there, but somehow it worked the way whereby verse 24, the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It's hard for us to understand why things happen. And sometimes it's pretty empty solace to say, well, this is for the best. I wouldn't suggest saying that to somebody after they lose a very close loved one. I'm not sure we can really go to Scripture and say that that's the will of God, that someone's just dying at this instant. Maybe things will work out for the best in the end, in eternity. Maybe we can say that. But sometimes things happen. But I know in this text, that we see from this woman that somehow God is showing some care to her. He's raising, first of all, her son from the dead. And the ultimate result is in verse 24 that she is proclaiming that this is a man of God, this woman from Sidon. And God sends famine on his own people. This woman of Zarephath has faith. She knows who the true God is when his own people are serving Baal and worshiping idol gods. And God is interacting with these various people in various ways to let them know that he cares. I can't tell you all the exact ways in which God is interacting with me or interacting with you to show us that he cares. But one of the great things about these Old Testament stories is we can look to them and realize that that's the truth. And that the prosperity that we have in this country and the great opportunities that we have in this country are likely representative of the care of God. And maybe it is in a country that is not privileged, that is impoverished, and that the care of God is pointing some of those people and directing them to go toward him. I don't know exactly how God is working in all those situations, but what I do know is that God cares, and I can have faith in that. I can have confidence in the fact that God cares for me, and not just for the righteous, not just for the upright, but God loves all people. He's not willing that any should perish, it tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, but that all should reach repentance. God cared about Ahab. As wicked and vile a king as he was, as horrible of a human being that he likely was toward other people, God cared about him. And the proof of that is his interaction with Elijah, as Elijah is bringing the message of God to Ahab and trying to convince Ahab to do what's right. And it seems like at least that he has some kind of effect on Ahab from time to time. Ahab's kind of vacillating back and forth. At times he's doing some good things. At other times he's being extremely wicked. And the words of Elijah are having some kind of impact, maybe not the intended impact in the end, But God cared for Ahab. And God cares for the wicked people of this world. He wants them to turn their life around. He wants them to correct the wrongs in their lives. And one of the great things about looking and identifying the character of God in various texts is we are always encouraged to live, to be holy as He is holy, and to embody the characteristics that God has, to be caring people because God is caring. We have to be merciful if we want God to be merciful to us, we're told in the New Testament. We have to forgive if we want God to forgive us. We have to look to the wicked and pray for them. Pray that they'll turn their life around. Pray that God will judge the wicked for sure in a general sense. But those who are wicked, we pray for their care knowing that God loves them just as He loved Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And how do we know that the power of God's mercy won't reach somebody that is wicked and vile and turn them from their evils? We know that God cares. Another thing I see from this text, besides God caring for people, is the constancy of God, the steadiness. That God is dependable, that He is trustworthy. And really, this is the case in contrast to what we just talked about with Ahab and even with Elijah. But just consider the various stories that we've already talked about and how the consistency and the constancy of God, His unchangeableness, how that is influencing the activities and what is going on in these stories. God, through Elijah, promises a famine and it comes. God promised provisions for Elijah and they came. He promised flour for the widow, and it kept coming until it rained again. Elijah called upon God to raise the widow's son, and he heard and he listened. He protected the 100 prophets by the hand of Obadiah, showing His consistent care of those who are His own. He gives victory to Elijah over the pagan prophets. How did Elijah again know that God was going to send fire down and destroy that altar before the eyes of all these other people? He understood the constancy of God. He understood the steadiness, the dependability of who God is. And as he had witnessed this through all these various other stories that we read about, and likely much more, he could go to that mountain and he could call upon God and pray to Him. And he knew, though he had doused the altar with pail upon pail of water, that the flame of God was going to lick that water up and destroy the altar before the eyes of all those people. Elijah knew that. Because God is steady. God is constant. He is unchanging. He is someone we can depend on fully. The definition of constant means unchangingly faithful and dependable. Do you know any people like that? I wish I could say that about myself. I wish I could be constant in that sense, perfectly constant, that I am unchangeably faithful and dependable, that anytime anybody ever asked me to do something or relied on me to do something, that I wouldn't ever say, oh, I slept through my alarm, I'm sorry, or I just couldn't get ready in time, or I meant to do that. That's not the God we serve. God never meant to do anything. He didn't sleep through His alarm. He's not like Baal as Elijah is confronting these pagan prophets and he begins to mock them at noon. He says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself or he is on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Baal is not God. That's what Elijah's telling them. Because Jehovah God, He is constant. He's steady. He's always there. He's consistent with His actions. When there is evil, when there is wickedness, He deals with that. He sends a famine. When someone is faithful to them, he sends blessings. That was one of the main themes of the Old Testament. If you do and keep My word, I will bless you. And if you do not, I will drive you out of the land. God is constant. He is consistent. And the fulfillment of that in the New Testament is the promise of eternal life. And that God will keep this promise, that if we are faithful to Him, which we are encouraged to do by seeing the faithfulness of God, by seeing His dependability and His trustworthiness, then that should translate in our own lives as we embody this in who we are, that we become faithful and dependable. We realize who God is, and we aspire to be holy as He is holy. And we see his steadiness. That through every situation, he is who he is and he doesn't change. And that should make us think about who we are. Am I steady? Do I change in various situations? Do I become something different? Is my faith steady? Am I always dependable to God? Am I always loyal to him? Just think for a second about Ahab and about Elijah. We see in the story of Ahab especially just this back and forth in terms of his understanding of God and his willingness to serve him. There are times, it seems, where Ahab has some kind of concept of the fact that Jehovah is God and that that's who he needs to be serving. And perhaps in chapter 20, as he's defeating the king of Syria multiple times, he is showing some kind of homage and honor to God. And the text isn't extremely clear about that, but it is likely that is the case. And then we go to chapter 21, in Naboth's vineyard, and we know he is vexed in his soul because he can't have Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel, this evil woman, who is warping the mind of Ahab, it seems. It's very clear in the text that it's pointing us in that direction, that Ahab was very wicked himself, but it is not aided at all by his even more wicked wife, who continues to pull him away from God and toward idolatry. And she says, oh, I'll take care of it, and she kills Naboth. And Elijah goes to him. And he rebukes him. Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20 of chapter 21, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he goes on to pronounce this disaster that's going to come upon Ahab. But then there is this strange thing in the text here, in Ahab, who is this evil and wicked and vile man. He humbles himself before God, we're told. Just back and forth and back and forth. God is steady. He is not like man. He's not at all like Ahab, the king of Israel. And he's not at all like Elijah either. Elijah, as strong as his faith was. In chapter 19, as I consider what must have been going through his mind through these various activities as he's witnessing the power of God, and then he goes on Mount Carmel and he's calling out these pagan prophets, I also consider what is going through the mind of Elijah in chapter 19 when Jezebel threatens him. It says in verse 3, then he was afraid. Why? Why is he afraid? He just stood face to face with hundreds of pagan prophets, and he called them out before all the people. He destroyed an altar with fire by praying to God, and then slaughtered the prophets down by the brook. And now he's afraid of Jezebel? And that's kind of how men are. At times we're strong. At times our faith is shining. And then the next moment, we're found in weakness. Elijah is a great example of what we talked about this morning in terms of discouragement. He has done all these mighty acts by the power of God. And now in chapter 19, he's running for fear of his life from Jezebel. And he gets to this point in the wilderness a day out in his journey, and he just lies down and says, Lord, just take my life. It's not worth it anymore. But again, God is steady. Just as he had provided for him earlier, he provides for him again. He encourages Elijah. And not only that, he commissions him. Maybe that's a good thing to keep in mind as we're trying to help each other. As we're encouraging one who is weak, maybe give him a mission to accomplish. Give him a purpose to go on and to go forward in their faith. That's what God does here with Elijah. He's provided for him before. Now he's comforting Elijah. He's showing again his care for him the second time, even though Elijah has now run in fear, which is irrational thinking when you look at what Elijah has done through the power of God. Yet God is by his side. He's steady. He lifts him up. He provides food for him. He goes 40 days and 40 nights. He says, I want you to go, and you're going to find some men to do my will. Notice the first of those, this is Zeal. who's going to be king over Syria, God has to go to Syria to find someone to do his will. Astonishing. And then Jehu, we know that story. He comes and he slaughters the family of Ahab. And then Elisha, he's going to choose him to follow his own work. Apparently, the work of a prophet went well beyond speaking words, as we already witnessed in verse 17, that whoever escaped the sword of Hazael and Jehu, Elisha was going to put to death. But through all of this, God is steady. Even when Elijah is faltering, when Ahab is vacillating back and forth, God is always who he is. And the same is true for us. When we have our ups and downs, when our faith feels weak, when our faith feels strong, and God remains who he is. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're told in Hebrews. We can count on him. We can depend on him. Even when we can't count or depend on any other person, when we look out to humanity and we can't count on a single soul, we can always count on God. And maybe that's the situation Elijah found himself in, although God revealed to him that was not the case, saying there were other prophets and there were 7,000 other people by his side who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes things are not what we seem, and we need the encouragement of God in Scripture to realize we're not alone. Some of the passages we referred to this morning about discouragement in 1 Peter 5, he says you're experiencing the same kinds of suffering that are experienced by the brotherhood. You're not alone. That's what he's telling them. There are other people out there who are trying to do the same thing you are. And through all of our ups and downs, we need to look to God who is constant, who is steady. Which then leads, I think, to the last characteristic we're going to talk about this evening, and that is the patience of God. Throughout this story, God's patience is revealed. It is made manifest through every story we see here as God is looking to the people of Israel, these wicked people who are not at all following his will, who are going after idols, yet he is patient repeatedly with them. He's trying to get them to see by the words of prophets, through famine, through his interaction with them, even trying to bless them at times in their battles with various peoples, yet they will not turn to him, and yet God is still patient with these people. He's long-suffering, Peter said, not willing that any should perish. God is trying to be patient with Israel. He's trying to turn their hearts back to him. When Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and it was made obvious that Jehovah was God, could he have not have destroyed all the people? Would it not have been just for him to just take that fire and just wipe out all those wicked people who had been worshiping idols and doing all kinds of immoral things? Yet God respected their response. The people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And rather than destroying, God saw opportunity to show patience and long-suffering. And Elijah gathered the people, and they went and destroyed the evil prophets, the wicked men who were turning them away from God, and allowed these people, upon their newfound knowledge that Jehovah was the true God, to then begin following him. He gave them opportunity to do so, at least. And we see this often when we talk about Manasseh or the Apostle Paul, but it is just as true of Ahab, though it might not have gone through to the end. When we come to chapter 21, in the story we referred to earlier about Ahab humbling himself before God, notice the response of God in verse 29. Elijah is sent to him. And I want us to consider for a second how we would react if someone came to us and condemned us and rebuked us and said, "I'm going to destroy you and your family," how would we react to that? Well, hopefully we'd react kind of like Ahab does here. We'd mourn and we would weep, however that happens within the culture that we're a part of. With him, it was putting on sackcloth and ashes and falling down to his knees. In verse 29, he says to Elijah, God does, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Isn't that incredible patience by God? This man who caused Israel to sin more than any other person before him, introducing them even more to idolatry than anyone who came before him. And now he has this moment where he humbles himself before God. And God receives it. And it's because of this fundamental concept, of characteristic of who God is, that God is patient. He is long-suffering. He cared about Ahab. He's constant. He's steady in his behavior toward men. And when Ahab humbled himself before God and truly humbled himself, was on his knees and was mourning and was distraught and vexed because he had gone against the will of God and he knew that was the case, God received his humility. And he said to Elijah, "Do you see this man who's humble? Because of the way he acted, I'm not going to carry out what I said I would do in his days." To some extent, you might say that God relented, that he turned back his wrath against Ahab. Unfortunately, Ahab didn't really take advantage of the care of God and the constancy of God, and the patience of God. He ultimately went on to carry on his evil ways. But the bright side of that story for us is that we don't have to be that way. That as we see the care of God, and we see his consistency and his steadiness, his dependability, and as we look to him and we see he is a patient God, he's long-suffering toward us, unlike Ahab, we can take advantage of those characteristics of God. We can realize who God is and we can begin to develop those things in our lives. We can begin to be holy just as he is holy and live in a way that's going to be pleasing to him. Maybe another time we'll be able to go through and talk more about these specific events of Elijah. But I hope tonight that we've been able to look a little bit at the character of God through the story of Elijah in ways that would be beneficial to us, that help us see how caring God is and how patient he is toward us and how much he deserves our honor and our respect and our praise and ultimately our loyalty and devotion. The Israelite people didn't get that. And because they didn't get that, they were ultimately brought into captivity in Assyria. They were basically destroyed. There was a remnant, as God promised there would be, because he's steady and constant, that remained. But because of their unfaithfulness, they died. And what God has offered us through Jesus Christ is the ability to be delivered from death, to be saved from our sins, to take advantage of his grace and his mercy and his patience, and live in a way that's pleasing to him so that we can be with him for all eternity, so we will not be cut off as the people of God. And he tells us how we're to do that in various places. One of the most simple that we can go is just in Acts 2 and verse 38, the very beginning of the church, when Peter preached this first sermon and convicted these people of their sins, and they realized they were in a desperate situation, and they said, "What are we going to do about this?" And Peter answers them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And if you haven't done that this evening, I welcome you to do that. I would invite you to do that. I'd plead with you to do that. Because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no deliverance. If we will not fall on our knees before him and proclaim that he is the Son of God, and be buried in baptism with him in death, then we'll be lost for eternity. Can we help you make that change, make that step tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?